And if you would, turn with me this morning to our sermon text, which does once again come to us today from the book of 1 Samuel. We find ourselves this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 9. And let me just say before we begin, I will be reading as we have been through 1 Samuel from the New Living Translation. We have an exciting addition to our church this morning. We've got some New Living Translation Bibles over here. So if you've got a New Living Translation that you want to use, feel free. If you do not, you want to follow along in the NLT, feel free to grab one of these Bibles. And additionally, if you would like to take one of these home with you, we have got enough that that's going to be one of the ministries to our church. So if you just would like a New Living Translation, feel free to take one with you this morning. If you know somebody that's would really be impacted by that, feel free. We're going to have these available every Sunday. And if we run out, I told the guy at Crossway, I said, praise the Lord, if we run out, hopefully I'll be back in a couple months to get some more. So he said, well, we'll be praying for that. So anyways, feel free to take any of those over there this morning. But as we do come to our sermon text this morning, you may note the title, The Merciful Providence of God. And as I thought about that title and I really kind of was weighing what that meant, I realized these may not be terms that you've never heard before, but you may not really know exactly what they mean. Right? Have you ever been in Christian circles before and words are just kind of thrown out sometimes that don't seem to have much impact or value behind them? Or maybe they just don't have impact or value because you're not exactly sure what they mean. I remember when I started seminary, words like this, mercy or providence, you would hear when these young seminary students would use them in prayers or at times when they would maybe ask a question. And maybe it was being used in a way to try to show their familiarity. But I just remember thinking, do they even know what they mean when they're saying these certain words? And for sure, the professors probably thought the same thing because we were using them in the wrong ways, right? And I just really realized some of these Christian words, these biblical words that we use so easily sometimes, they do communicate such depth, such importance to our Christian walk. It's not that we shouldn't use those words, but it's that when we hear those words, we should really consider, what does that mean? And so as I look at chapter 9, and as we'll see this morning, this truly is a chapter that communicates the merciful providence of God. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. If you're not exactly sure what that means, then you're in a good place to begin the sermon this morning, right? The merciful providence of God. And so with that said, let us now hear from the word of the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 9. There was a wealthy, influential man named Kish from the tribe of Benjamin. He was the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bachareth, son of Aphiah of the tribe of Benjamin. His son, Saul, was the most handsome man in Israel, head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the land. One day, Kish's donkeys strayed away, and he told Saul, "Take a servant with you and go look for the donkeys." So Saul took one of the servants and traveled through the hill country of Ephraim, the land of Shalisha, and Sha'alim, the Sha'alim area, in the entire land of Benjamin, but they could not find the donkeys anywhere. Finally, they entered the region of Zuph, and Saul said to his servant, "Let's go home. By now my father will be more worried about us than about the donkeys." But the servant said, "I've just thought of something. There is a man of God who lives here in this town. He is held in high honor by all the people because everything he says comes true. Let's go find him. Perhaps he can tell us which way to go." "But we don't have anything to offer him," Saul replied. "Even our food is gone, and we don't have a thing to give him." "Well," the servant said, "I have one small silver piece. We can at least offer it to the man of God and see what happens." In those days, if people wanted a message from God, they would say, "Let's go and ask the seer." For prophets used to be called seers. "All right," Saul agreed. read. Let's try it. So they started into the town where the man of God lived. As they were climbing the hill to the town, they met some young women coming out to draw water. So Saul and his servant asked, "Is the seer here today?" "Yes," they replied, "stay right on this road. He's at the town gates. He has just arrived to take part in a public sacrifice up at the palace of worship. Hurry and catch him before he goes up there to eat. The guests won't begin eating until he arrives to bless the food." So they entered the town, and as they passed through the gates, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the place of worship. Now the Lord had told Samuel the previous day, "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him to be the leader of my people Israel. He will rescue them from the Philistines, for I have looked down on my people in mercy and have heard their cry." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said, "That is the man I told you about. He will rule my people." Just then, Saul approached Samuel at the gateway and asked, "Can you please tell me where the seer's house is?" "I am the seer," Samuel replied. "Go up to the place of worship ahead of me. We will eat there together, and in the morning I'll tell you what you want to know and send you on your way. And don't worry about those donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, for they have been found. And I am here to tell you that you and your family are the focus of all Israel's hopes." Saul replied, "But I'm only from the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest tribe in Israel. And my family is the least important of all the families of that tribe. Why are you talking like this to me?" Then Samuel brought Saul and his servant into the hall and placed them at the head of the table, honoring them above the 30 special guests. Samuel then instructed the cook to bring Saul the finest cut of meat, the piece that had been set aside for the guest of honor. So the cook brought in the meat and placed it before Saul. "Go ahead and eat it," Samuel said. "I was saving it for you even before I invited these others." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they came down from the place of worship and returned to town, Samuel took Saul up to the roof of the house and prepared a bed for him there. At daybreak the next morning, Samuel called to Saul, "Get up, it's time you were on your way." So Saul got ready, and he and Samuel left the house together. When they reached the edge of town, Samuel told Saul to send his servant on ahead. After the servant was gone, Samuel said, "Stay here, for I have received a special message for you from God." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much this morning for your merciful providence. And Lord, we thank you for how we see that here in this text this morning. And so I pray this day, this morning, that you would give all of us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand what you have written down and recorded and preserved and have laid before our feet this day, April 22nd, 2018, here at Palmetto Family Orthodontics. We pray that you would please open up your word to us and may it dwell richly in our souls. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I was thinking about the passage this morning, and the text that we have, the chapter that we're in this week, I could not help but think where we were last week in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Right? Because 1 Samuel chapter 9 doesn't come out of a vacuum. It's not just a chapter to be seen on its own. And it comes on the heels of Israel making a poor decision. And so we'll talk about that here in just a few minutes. But we cannot enter chapter 9 of 1 Samuel without thinking ourselves, as we enter this chapter, have we ever made a poor decision? Right? Of course, we all kind of laugh. Of course we have, right? That's part of us being human, we might say, right? We all make poor decisions. And we make poor decisions or bad decisions for any number of different reasons. But if we are really honest with ourselves, when we think about poor decisions or bad decisions that we have made in our past, we know, really, at our core, most of the time, we know that a decision is poor or bad before we make it. Right? We kind of have that maybe gut feeling, or maybe we know just objectively, all right, this is a bad decision. This is not a good thing to do. Let me give you a couple of examples. Number one, when we hit the snooze on the alarm clock in the morning, and I'm not talking your planned snooze, right? Some of us plan a snooze into our alarm clock. Like, if I have to get up at 6:45, I'm going to set my alarm for 6:30 so I can snooze it one time. I'm talking when we hit the snooze button when we are already late, right? We're already behind, right? That's a selfish decision that we make. We know it's a poor decision, even as we're laying there in bed, but we go ahead and make it anyways. And honestly, I'm sure everybody in here has made that particular poor decision at some time in your life. Or maybe when we selfishly burst out in anger at someone else, right? Maybe we think they deserve it, or you're justified, and maybe in some ways they probably do deserve it, right? But we burst out in anger when we know, okay, this is a poor decision, right? This is only going to make this worse. But it's that immediate feeling of justification or rightness that makes us burst out in anger, right? We know it's a poor decision, but we do it anyways, right? We all can kind of sit here this morning and say, yeah, I can relate to that. But sometimes in life, we might make a decision with the best of intentions, even though we know the decision itself is a poor decision or a bad decision. So let me just give a couple of examples here. You might think of a poor man who has a family and a wife, children, and home to support, and on his way home one day, all he's got is $10. And instead of pulling in the grocery store to buy whatever groceries $10 can get, he pulls in the gas station and he buys a scratch-off ticket. Right? Objectively, that is a poor decision, right? But it comes from kind of a deeper insecurity. An insecurity about maybe not being able to provide, or really desiring to want to give more than he is able to give in that moment, right? It's a poor decision. But we can kind of empathize a little bit with that because we get some of the intention that's behind it. Now, there's still bad consequences that are going to come from that in the long run, but we see there it's a different type of poor decision. Or maybe a single Christian woman who has searched and never found a spouse. And so one day she decides to just settle and to marry a non-Christian man, right? Now that is, objectively speaking, a poor decision. And there are going to be negative aspects and consequences that will come from that, but it comes from that deeper insecurity or struggle of maybe loneliness, maybe needing provision, whatever the case may be, right? There's a number of things that it is still a poor decision, but we can kind of empathize with that, right? Now, it's different for all of us in here. But we could all come up with some examples or scenarios like that. And as we enter chapter 9, Israel is on the heels of making a poor decision like that second one. A poor decision that we know it is a poor decision, but we're in such despair or such worry or concern that we justify it by saying something like, I am so weak and so frail in this world, I'm just merely trying to survive today. I can't worry about a year from now or a decade from now. I just have to try to figure out a way to survive today in my weakness and in my frailty. In chapter 8, Israel was faced. They were in a season of security, safety, peace, and rest. And that was really found in Samuel being their judge. Right? God was their king, Samuel was their judge, and they were experiencing security, safety, peace, and rest. But Samuel has gotten old, and Samuel's two sons are wicked. And Israel rightly sees Samuel's getting ready to die, and his sons are not equipped to lead us. And so they look around at the nation, something in the world. They've got this insecurity about needing to find a place of security and safety and peace and rest. And so they look around and they say, well, all the other nations around us have a king. So they come to God and they make a request. They say, we want a king like the nations. Unfortunately, the reality is they had a king. It wasn't Samuel. It wasn't going to be Samuel's sons. It was God. God was their king. But they look to God and they say, we would rather have a king like the nations. And God in His grace looks on them and He warns them. He says, if you want this, I will give it to you. But what you think you're getting from a king like the nations is only going to rob from you. It's only going to take from you. So I will re-preach last week's sermon, right? But that's what we looked at last week. That a king like the nations, when we look for something in this world to satisfy an insecurity, it doesn't actually deliver what it promises. It only robs from us. And God gives that warning to Israel. And Israel looks back at God and says, we hear your warning. Even still, this is what we want. And so we enter chapter 9 on the heels of Israel making that type of poor decision. And so the reader, going through for the first time, comes to chapter 9 and should be wondering, what is God going to do? Right? This was a blatant rejection of God that Israel has done in chapter 8. How is God going to respond to Israel? And what we're going to see this morning are two points and two incredibly important truths for us to hold on to as believers in God, as believers in Christ. Point number one, God is merciful to His frail and weak people. God is merciful to His frail and weak people. And point number two, God is powerful enough to provide in spite of a poor decision. God is powerful enough to provide in spite of a poor decision. So our first point this morning, God is merciful to His weak and frail people. Now, where we see this in our passage is in three verses that we might think are kind of extra verses, or verses that really don't seem to add to the narrative or to the story that's being told. And specifically, that would be verses 15 through 17. So to say it another way, if we took verses 15 to 17 out and we read the rest of chapter 9, the story would go off without a hitch, right? We would understand every part of the narrative, every part of the story. So what we should ask, when we see verses in the Bible like this, it should cause us to wonder, why are these extra verses here? What is the truth that they're communicating? What is the important reason God has included these in His Word? So let's see, verses 15 through 17. Now the Lord had told Samuel the previous day, right? So we've left the narrative, and there's this interjection. The day before this narrative happened, God had told Samuel something. He said, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him to be the leader of my people Israel. He will rescue them from the Philistines, for I have looked down on my people in mercy and have heard their cry. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said, that is the man I told you about. He will rule my people. That verse there in the middle, verse 16, God says, I have looked down on my people in mercy and have heard their cry. Right? If you're an underliner or highlighter, that's a verse. That's a thing to underline here in 1 Samuel chapter 9. God has looked down on His people in mercy and has heard their cry. What does it mean for God to show mercy to His people? What does that word mercy even mean? Right? I'm a child of the 90s. So Full House was a big show. And Uncle Jesse used mercy all the time. Right? Now, he probably doesn't know what he's meaning like when he says it. But we oftentimes, when we say mercy, may be saying it in a similar way. Not really knowing what the word mercy means. But let's just take a second to think about it. First of all, when we think of mercy, mercy is set in opposition to God's justice, right? You have God's mercy and God's justice. God can either respond to us with justice by giving us what we deserve, or in mercy by giving us what we do not deserve. Those are the two ways God can deal with us. Israel for sure deserves something as we go into chapter 9, right? They have rejected God as their king. They have heard His warning and essentially said, we don't care. What they deserve is what they asked for, an oppressive king like the nations. And if we were going to take a long time today, we could look at what kings at this time really looked like in the other nations. They were oppressive, they were hard, they laid a heavy burden on their people. Right? If you were not one of the king's friends in the other nations at this time, you really didn't have a place in a kingdom. Right? You were a means to an end. And so what Israel deserves is that type of king, an oppressive king. And so as we go into chapter 9, we would expect that. That is what we should expect God to do, to give them what they deserve, to respond to them in justice. But that's not what God does. He responds to them in mercy. He is going to give them what they do not deserve. Why is it that they ask for a king like the nations? They made a poor decision because at the root, they were afraid of the Philistines. So what is God going to do? He's going to give them a king who will deliver them from the Philistines. Right? In the midst of a poor decision, He is going to give them what they ultimately wanted. He hears the base part of their cry. And instead of giving them what they deserve, He gives them mercy. Right? But sometimes we use the word mercy synonymously with grace. Right? We think of God's mercy and God's grace as being the same thing. And now, to be clear, we do use them in the same situations or the same circumstances. Because wherever God's grace is present, so is His mercy. And wherever God's mercy is present, so is His grace. But they do communicate slightly different things. Marianne and I, last week, were at an ordination service for Andrew DiIulia, the new pastor at Devendura at ARP. And Dr. Sinclair Ferguson was preaching his ordination service. And he made a line that was so apt. It was just amazing how God lines us up, that this is the week we're talking about mercy here. But Dr. Ferguson made this observation. He said, grace, by and large, is God meeting us in our sinfulness. Mercy, by and large, is God meeting us in our weakness. Right? Say it again. God's grace meets us where we are sinful. God's mercy meets us where we are weak, where we are frail and weak. And in verse 16, it is God's mercy that is highlighted. It's God's mercy that's present. Israel has made a poor decision, but they did it out of fear. A fear of losing security and peace. It is still a very bad decision, right? So I don't want to take that away. And they will still suffer negative consequences for this bad decision as we go through the rest of 1 Samuel chapter, well, the rest of 1 Samuel, right? But they are crying out to God for this request, right? Don't miss that. In chapter 8, they are still crying out to God. And God looks down on His people. He looks through their poor decision. He doesn't dismiss their poor decision, but He looks through their poor decision. And He hears their cry. And in response to that cry, He gives them mercy, what they do not deserve. And so again, the mercy He's giving them in this chapter is deliverance from the Philistines. What prompted them, just in their immediate context, you know, in their weakness, in their frailty, to say, we're not concerned with what things are going to be like in a year, or 10 years, or 100 years. We're concerned with right now. And because of that, they make a poor decision. And yet, God looks through their poor decision, gives them mercy, and is going to deliver them from the Philistines. And so let me say this, just as a side note this morning. Might we rest in that truth? That God's God is merciful to His weak and frail people. Now, it was tempting for me as a pastor, as I'm going through this, to want to make a few points here. To say, this doesn't make their poor decision okay, because it doesn't. Or this doesn't validate their request, because it does not. Or this isn't a license for us to make poor decisions, because it's not. But that's not the point of chapter 9. Right? We'll see that as we go through 1 Samuel. But that's not the point of chapter 9. The point of chapter 9 is this. For us to hear the truth, when you make a poor decision, God is merciful. To always remember that fact. And if you are in here today, living in the aftermath of a poor decision that you cannot undo, this is the only true word that can bring you hope. And the only true word that can bring you joy to know in the midst of all of our poor decisions, God still responds to us in mercy. Right? God is merciful to His frail and weak people. But that isn't all we see in chapter 9. It's one thing for God to be merciful, but His mercy doesn't mean much unless He is powerful enough to do something about it. Right? It's one thing for someone to see and hear our cry, but God has to be powerful enough to actually do something about it. And that leads us to our second point this morning. God is powerful enough to provide in spite of a poor decision. God is powerful enough to provide in spite of a poor decision. This is where we get the idea of the providence of God. Another big word that sometimes we might use and might not know exactly what we mean when we say the providence of God. Simply put, this is us saying that God is in control of all things. The biggest things in life and the smallest things in life. The rest of chapter 9, right? Take these three verses away. The rest of chapter 9 is an account of God's providence. And so when we read through this, the rest of this chapter just looks like, as we start, a series of ordinary events. Right? Again, child of the 90s, this is kind of like a Seinfeld episode in some ways. As I was going through this, it's like, okay, Saul is the son of Kish. They've got a farm, or they're shepherds, or something here. These donkeys get lost, and Saul goes out with his servant. They're looking all over the land. They never find the donkeys. Right? And just as they get tired of finding the donkeys and they run out of food, they happen to be in the land of Zuph. And that's important because Zuph is the homeland of Samuel. And Samuel spends his time each year, we learned back in chapter 7, rotating through four places. And this time of year, it just so happens that's when Samuel was in Zuph, in Ramah. So, in all these odd things that happened for Saul, looking for these donkeys, then he finds Samuel, and Samuel's like, just stay tonight, I'll tell you what you want to know. And he's probably thinking, okay, he's going to tell me where the donkeys are. And then Samuel says, by the way, don't worry about the donkeys. And he's probably thinking, what else did I want to know? Right? You put yourself in Saul's shoes here. This is a bizarre chapter. Right? It's a series of ordinary events. But all ordinary events that are so orchestrated and are put together, they are going to lead, as we're going to see next week in chapter 10, to Saul being anointed the first king of Israel. And it's not hard to imagine, Saul may not have even known that there was going to be a king anointed in Israel. Right? When you think about how foreign this idea is to Saul, he may not have even known that. Even if he did, he said, I am from the smallest tribe of all 12 tribes. And in this tribe, I'm from the smallest family in this tribe. And if you put yourself in Saul's shoes, he's thinking, and I'm so insignificant that when three donkeys got lost, I'm the dude they sent. Right? There's all kinds of people here. They could have sent, they sent me to go find these three donkeys. Right? Saul would have had no idea this was coming. But God's providence has brought this event about. He is in control of all things. But there's a lot that we don't see in this chapter. And it's this. What has prepared Saul for this day, this moment, did not begin 3 days earlier. It didn't begin whenever Israel requested a king, right? Saul was knit together in his mother's womb. God knew before he was even born, this was going to be the first king of Israel. Before God's people had even made that sinful, poor decision, God had provided a response to that poor decision. Right? When we begin to think of the magnitude of what's going on in this chapter, we begin to see God was wise and powerful enough to have already accounted for Israel's bad decision before they ever even made it. And maybe an example here could be if you were the owner of a business and your business was booming, and so you had to hire maybe a director of operations or a logistics manager. And one day, something goes wrong, you know, some truck breaks down or a machine breaks down, and you go to this director of operations or this logistics manager, and you as the owner say, look, we got this problem that has totally sidetracked our whole plans. What do we do? Well, the owner is hoping that that logistics manager or director of operations is going to say, hey, don't worry about it. We can shift this around. We can do this. We can send this truck here. We can bring this machine back and put this one online. We'll work it out. Right? In response to what happened, we can shift some things around and work it out. But that's not what God does. It would be like us as the owner going to that logistics manager or director of operations and saying, look, this thing happened. And that logistics manager saying, hey, I already knew that was going to happen. I knew that was going to happen before you hired me. And I've already provided a response to that happening. That's what God is doing. And when we talk about God's providence, that is what He does all the time, every day, everywhere. He is providing already in His wisdom and power. He is wise enough and powerful enough to have already provided before sins are made, before bad decisions are made and poor decisions are made. Now, as a side note, this does not take away from the decisions that we do make, right? If we were to think that this took away from our decision making, then that would actually limit God. You know, it would take away some of His wisdom or power. So somehow, God's power and wisdom, and I can't tell you exactly how this works, right? No matter what preacher you put here, they could not tell you exactly how this works. But we know it works. That God, in His wisdom and power, has given us the ability to make our decisions, and yet still is in control of all things. So, as we think about God's mercy to us in our weakness and frailty, and His power, He is powerful enough to provide in spite of a poor decision, it does bring up one final thing, and kind of one correction, I guess, that I can make to what I just said right there. We do have one thing that limits our decisions. We do have one thing that impacts every decision we make from the time that we are born. And that is sin. Sin impacts every decision we make. This is what we might call original sin. The fact that Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, sin now has been passed down by natural generation to every human, save for Jesus, who has ever been born into this world. We might say that we are infected with sin, or that we are stained by sin. We're not as bad as we could be, but every single part of us has sin infecting us. And so when we think, what does it mean to be stained by sin? In part, it means that sin coerces us in every possible way. Sometimes we hear people say that when we are born into this world, we're born with the ability to make any decision. Full freedom of decisions. And that they kind of move away from the Bible. They're like, this idea of God being in control of all things, that just makes God a puppet master. And we're just puppets on a string when we think about things in that way. And it actually causes us to think, well, I don't want to be a puppet. So we end up rejecting the providence of God. But that is one of the greatest tricks Satan plays. Because it is actually the exact opposite of what that thought communicates. We are not puppets on God's string. Rather, we are puppets on sin's strings. That is what we would call the bondage to sin. That sin has gripped us so much that when we are born into this world, every decision we make, everything that we do, we are so coerced by sin that it is as if sin has us on these strings. And so we live our life in bondage to sin, coerced by sin in every single part of us. And what the Bible actually teaches is that what God does in His merciful providence is He meets us in that place and He frees us from the bondage of sin. He cuts those strings so that we no longer have to be coerced by sin. And at that point, for the first time in our lives, we actually have full freedom of decisions. Right? And we will still sin because there's remnants of the old man that's still within us. We still are going to have some sinful pullings to want to draw us to put ourselves back in the bondage of sin. But that is the message of the gospel. That what God has done is He has come to us in our weakness and frailty. And He has responded not with what we deserve, which would be justice, but with mercy and love, by freeing us from the bondage of sin and orchestrating things so much that the message of the gospel invades our lives, and for the first time, with clear eyes, we are able to see God for who He is. Not a puppet master, but one who frees us from the bondage to sin. That is who God is. The merciful providence of God. In other words, God sees through our sin and our poor decisions, and He hears our cry. Instead of giving us what we deserve, we trust in Him to give us mercy. And we believe that He is powerful enough to have already provided for your sin and for your poor decisions before you ever even made them. Or to say it more simply, the merciful providence of God is the good news of Jesus Christ. If you want a verse to write down in your bulletin next to this chapter, it would be Romans 5, 8 and 9. Romans 5 says, "But God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." Right? The providence of God. While we were still sinners, before we made all these choices and decisions, God had provided for us. And then verse 6. "For since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, He will certainly save us from God's condemnation." That is God's mercy. We do not receive what we deserve. We receive instead mercy from God. Jesus Christ is the merciful providence of God. So as we conclude our sermon this morning, just two brief applications. First, I think if you're a Christian in here, there's a tendency for all of us to struggle to hold these two truths together at the same time. Right? Sometimes it's easy to think, yes, God is merciful, but it's hard for us to believe that He's in control of all things. Right? It's hard for us to believe in His providence. Because we might say, yeah, God hears me in my cry, but I'm still in this situation. So how is God in control of things, right? Or maybe the reverse. Maybe we know God is powerful and in control, but sometimes we struggle to think that He's merciful. So we try to clean up our act and merit some actions of good from God to us. Try to allow ourselves to earn something from God. Now, we might not say these things out loud, but what we have to do as Christians is to hold these two truths together. So my application this morning kind of came to me this morning. Today was my hardest day of the whole allergy season. I got here this morning, I was working on my sermon, I texted Mary Ann and I said, my mind is just in a fog because I literally can feel the pollen in my head. I don't know if you ever have that experience, right? I just am in such a fog. And I was going through all this preparation and then I got to the end. And I thought, this is what I have to pray for today. For God's mercy to meet me in my weakness. So might I encourage y'all today, this week, to spend at least one or two days at the beginning of the day, ask God for His mercy to meet you wherever you are weak, wherever you feel that frailty. To ask God to orchestrate things when you feel like you're wanting to take control, but you have no idea how things are going to happen. Ask God for His providence to be in control of all things. And you know what the blessing of that is? Is that at the end of the day, when you get to return to Him in prayer, you get to reflect on how He was merciful that day and how His providence was seen by you that day. And you will grow. If you do this a number of days each week and then more and more over the course of weeks and months, years in the Christian life, you will be more fully aware of God's merciful providence to you. So might I encourage you, if you are a believer, to spend some time doing that when you really feel like you're weakest, to begin your day asking God for His mercy and providence. And finally, if you're in here this morning and you're wondering, has God ever extended that merciful providence to me? I don't feel it today. I don't think it's ever been there. Let me say this. I can say beyond the shadow of a doubt, you have experienced God's merciful providence. And I can say that because you're here this morning, right? Whatever God has done in your life to orchestrate things to lead you in here today, He did it so that you might hear the message of His mercy to you, to His grace to you that is found in Jesus Christ. Christ is the solution to your sin, to your poor decisions, to your poor choices. God knew, and He provided before you were even born a Savior on a cross who died for your sins so that He could not wash away. He couldn't wipe away your poor decisions or your poor sins, right? They had to be punished. But He punishes them in Christ. And He looks through them, through the person of Jesus Christ, and He hears your cry. And His mercy is the message of Jesus Christ, who not only is your Lord and Savior, but who is your liberating King, who has broken your bondage to sin, that you might truly experience security, safety, peace, and rest. And in the Christian life, there are going to be struggles, and there are going to be ups and downs, and it's in those struggles and ups and downs that we learn this even more, that we see this even greater. But we can be assured of one thing. Our eternal rest is to come. There is no doubt at all that He will return for His children. And indeed, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So might you hear that message this morning, that who is the merciful providence of God? It is Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning. Lord, it is beyond our ability and our frailty and weakness to even comprehend a small percentage of what You have done. But Lord, in Your grace to us, that small percentage of what You have done is so beautiful and so attractive that we can comprehend and know for sure that Your Son is Your merciful providence to us. And so Lord, I pray this morning that You would renew that in our hearts this day, that You would lift us up in joy, that You would lift us up in peace and rest that we would leave here today encouraged and thankful for your merciful providence, Jesus Christ. And God, I pray as we go forward this day, the rest of this week, this month, this year, the rest of our lives, that you would constantly let us see your merciful providence to us in the small things and in the big things. And when we are in our weakest and frailest moment, may you respond to us not with what we deserve, but with what you choose to give us freely and undeserving, your mercy. And may you lift your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, high in front of our face. We thank you for him. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.